Beginning in verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lift their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan have predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon our threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Before we look at this together, let me just pray. Father God, we pray that as we look at your word now, that we may do so with confidence that you are speaking to us, and that in hearing your voice, we hear who your son Jesus is and the things that he's done for us, and to know that there is salvation in his name. Father, we pray that as we listen to your voice now through your word, that you would help us to grow in confidence and faith and to know you today. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks, Glenn, and good afternoon, everyone. I hope the morning hasn't been too traumatic for you. I remember when I was working in Westminster, coming to a lunchtime talk, and, you know, sometimes just the gear change from whatever was happening in the morning to being able to focus on these great truths was quite a big one. But I hope we can focus now as we look at this together. A particular welcome to you if this is your first time with us at the Aldersgate Talks. If you're dropping in, we are going through Acts, and just a little word on that. So we've been going through passage by passage in this book of Acts, which is our practice at the Aldersgate Talks. And the reason for that, a deep conviction is that we feel we should go through the Bible bit by bit, is so that actually that enables God to speak, God to set the agenda. It's not me saying, I think this is what you need to hear. But actually, as we go through passage by passage by passage, we want to come to Christianity, to God, on his own terms. So that's what we love to do here, and that's what our conviction is, and that's why we're carrying on through Acts. And what we've seen in Acts is that this book is about the time between Jesus' resurrection and his return. Okay, the subject of the book of Acts, written by Luke, is about the time between Jesus' resurrection and his return, and what God is doing in the world today. Luke has written this to give us certainty about what God is doing in the world today. And if you would just flick back with me to Acts chapter 1 verse 8, we get probably the key verse of the whole book, where Jesus says to his disciples before he's ascended, he says, You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. In other words, what is God doing in the world today between Jesus' resurrection and his return? He's taking his message of salvation in Jesus to all the earth. Well, that's the subject of the book of Acts. We've been going through last week, we saw, will that message advance unopposed? Answer, no. There will be fierce opposition to that message, that good news message of Jesus. And today we come to look at what I've called a very different prayer. Because in the situation that they're in, it's just not the prayer that you would pray, prayed by all 12 apostles and an unspecified number of other believers, many of them just days old in the faith.
It's an extraordinary prayer. And look down at verse 29 with me to read it, the prayer in summary. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Now, most of us, if we're Christian here, I'm not assuming we're Christian, but most of us, if we are, I'm quietly hopeful of a smooth and comfortable ride to heaven. I sometimes wonder what it would be like to ride in a Bentley. Don't know if anyone's ridden in a Bentley. Perhaps you've got one. I've never ridden a Bentley. Don't expect I ever will. And whenever I see one going past, I always think, oh, it must be so smooth, especially over the bumps in London. Well, we want that kind of life that kind of ride in the Christian life, preferably with the tinted windows and with our heads down anonymously so no one knows who we are. And our prayers tend to reflect that. Our prayers, Lord, please make things easier for me. Take the struggles and the difficulties away. Now, these are not bad prayers to pray, but it's not what they pray here. Because to be in Christ, with all that that means, to be forgiven, refreshed, with a place in the kingdom of God to come, eternal life, to be in Christ is to be called not to a life of comfort, but to a life of faithfulness for the glory of God. Let's think about this then. Why is this such a different kind of prayer? Look down at verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Okay, so Peter and John, the two of the 12 apostles, have just been hauled before the Sanhedrin, as we saw last week, who were greatly annoyed with them preaching the message of salvation in Jesus. But as we saw last week, the authorities found their hands tied, though they hated this message. They couldn't find a way to punish them at that point without risking a rebellion from the people. Just look down at verse 21. When they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of all the people who were praising God for this good and great miracle that had happened. So they did the only thing they could do, which was to threaten them that if they carried on speaking about Jesus, they would get what was coming to them. Now, we're not told what those threats were, but if we've seen The Godfather, we're probably in the right area. I'm not sure it would have been points on your license kind of level of threat, but rather this group was the group that had led the crucifixion of Jesus. You can imagine the threats then, can't you? And they carried some weight. Luke doesn't tell us, but if you carry on, you will go the same way as him, they said to them. Surely, we'll make sure of it. Now, you wouldn't want that to happen to you or your families, would you? They threatened them with many threats. And so they go back in verse 23 to the others and report these threats to the church. And the blood drains, you can imagine, from the faces of that early group of believers in Jerusalem. You can imagine the awkward shuffling as these threats are reported. Some people thinking about their wives and kids, their husbands, their parents. What prayer would you pray? What would your church, if you go to church, what would your church lift up your voices to pray? If our government issued a decree in the UK that Christians are not allowed to mention the name of Jesus or will put you in prison for the rest of your life, doesn't seem very likely at this point, does it? But in some countries, that is exactly the kind of threat that Christians face today. What should they pray in that situation? And what should we pray for them? You see, it's just not the prayer we would pray. It's a different prayer. Verse 29, we would pray, look upon their threats, Lord, and grant to your servants protection, prevention, that the threats would amount to nothing. May they bark but not bite, Lord. Lord, give us a way out of Jerusalem that we might go somewhere else and live quiet lives. They don't pray for any of those things. By the way, if you're not a Christian here today, lots of people think that Christianity is a crutch for emotionally weak people looking for comfort in a myth. Can I suggest that as we look at this prayer, these guys don't fit that mold? Look again at what they pray, verse 29. Grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Here's the key question, I think. What was that first group of believers most afraid of? Now, it doesn't say that they weren't afraid of suffering the threats. It doesn't say they weren't afraid of the threats. But what were they most afraid of at that crucial moment as they were faced probably with the threat of deny or die? They were most afraid that they might stop speaking. That it might all be too much for them. That they might retreat and retire into the shadows and disown their Lord. That's what they were most afraid of. They were afraid then of themselves. Put it like that. They were afraid of what was in here. They were more afraid of what was in here, of sin and cowardice and denying the Lord that they loved, than of what was out there. And so they get down on their knees and they cry out to the Lord. What an encouragement for us, by the way, the 12 apostles here, these 12 great men through whom God changed the world. We can think of them as robots, or as we would never be like them. But here they are on their knees, afraid that they might chicken out at this point. What an encouragement to the rest of us. Behind the life of every believer that we look at and think, well, just what amazing courage they had, whether it's Billy Graham or George Whitefield or these greats of history, or whether it's somebody closer to home, we just look at them and think, wow. Behind the life of every believer like that is countless prayers on their knees for courage. What was it that meant that they prayed this prayer then, rather than the prayer for comfort? I take it's this. It must be that their highest concern for their lives was not comfort, but the glory of God. They were willing for their lives to be spent for Jesus and for his glory. They knew where they were going. They knew the gospel, that they'd have their sins washed away. Times of refreshing now, the peace and joy of knowing Jesus and the Holy Spirit living inside. And then they knew where they were going, the restoration of all things, the resurrection to come. And so they asked that they might go on speaking the word of God, the gospel. And if that meant that those threats became a reality, so be it. Am I willing to pray this prayer? It's been a challenge to me this week. Not, Lord, give me a promotion at work so that I can climb the ladder. Or, Lord, please would being a Christian not affect how my colleagues and bosses view me. But look upon their threats and grant that I might continue to speak your word with all boldness. Who is my life for? Is it for me or is it for him? Firstly, a different kind of prayer. Secondly, driven by knowing a sovereign Lord. Look at what drives this prayer, verse 24. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. As they prayed this prayer about their lives being spent for God and his glory and his kingdom, they found deep confidence in the truth that their heavenly Father is a sovereign Lord, working out his predestined plan. How sovereign is God? How in charge? In what sense is he in charge? Well, firstly, they remind themselves of who God is, the maker of all things. That's how sovereign he is. Who made the heaven and the earth and the sea. Oh, and everything in them as well. They look beyond, in other words, the threats of apparently powerful human forces to God as their creator. Nothing is outside of God's control. Sovereign Lord. who made all things. Their opponents are putty in the Creator's hands. Their opponents are pawns on the Creator's chessboard. The hearts of their opponents are like a stream in his sovereign hand, turning this way and then that. In the chaos, under threat, weak, rejected, the church is to lift our eyes to our Heavenly Father and remember who he is, sovereign Lord, creator of all things. He's in charge. A wonderful truth. And then secondly, they remind themselves that this sovereign creator has a sovereign plan of redemption. It is predestined, and he's working it out just as he said he would, verse 25 to 28. Sovereign Lord, who made everything, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. He is the sovereign Lord, the Creator, and he is the sovereign Lord, the Redeemer, whose plan cannot be stopped. This is a quote from Psalm 2 in verse 25 and 26. David, who said, why do the nations rage against the Lord and against his anointed? That's his king. And the early church, they realized that this word of God was fulfilled in the life of Jesus, especially at his death, verse 27. Everyone was represented as they gathered together against Jesus. The Gentiles, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the soldiers, the Romans, and the peoples of Israel, by the way, the Jews lumped in there with the Gentiles. Just as God had planned and promised would take place 1,000 years before Jesus came. Nothing can stop him bringing about his plan of redemption. It is predestined, every detail of it. But there is more to this, because I think this is a carefully chosen prophecy and fulfillment which has to do with the situation that they find themselves in. They realize that God is working out his plan, yes he is, to the very last detail. But he's doing it not despite human evil, but through it. And this touches on a mystery in the Bible. God is so in charge that he even uses the wicked opposition to him and his son to fulfill his predestined plan of redemption, as he did at the cross. Why did Jesus die? Well, they put him there. He laid down his life. But God worked through the evil of human sin. He's not responsible for it, but he works through it. He is so in charge of all things to bring about his plan of salvation for all people in his Son, Jesus Christ. That is, all those who trust in him. Now, I want to suggest that there is not much that is comforting in this prayer for the person who is concerned primarily to get through the Christian life in the Bentley with as little trouble as possible. They don't appeal to the sovereignty of God in the way that we might appeal to it for protection, though there's nothing wrong with that. But rather, can you see in this prayer that they are willing to go the same way as their Lord? Verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. In that verse is the suggestion, is it not? They are willing to suffer with Jesus. Whatever it takes, Lord, we trust in your predestined plan. What about us? They don't pray for a comfortable life. You might put it like this. They don't pray for a comfortable life, but a life that God would use for his sovereign purposes of salvation. They don't pray for a comfortable life, but for a meaningful life, a faithful life that brings glory to God and salvation to others. If that's what you want, Christian, then this truth of God's sovereignty is wonderful, because he is a sovereign Lord whose plan cannot be stopped, who has predestined every detail, and who has given them a privileged part to play, even to you and to me. It really brings before us two possible lives that we could live. Do we want a faithful life or a safe life? Do we want a meaningful life spent for Jesus or a comfortable life? The answer to that question will determine whether we want to pray this prayer. And thirdly, we've had a very different prayer driven by knowing the sovereign Lord. And thirdly, the answer is yes, verse 31. When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with all boldness. It's been helpfully said that any prayer only has, there are only three possible answers for any prayer: yes, no, or wait. And many of the prayers that we might pray to God, we don't know whether the answer will be yes, no, or wait. Some prayers, God tells us what the answer is going to be, and this is one of them. I take it this verse 31 is written that we might take great encouragement that God our Father will answer our prayers of this kind with a straight yes. Pray this prayer, and God loves to give it. Two implications as I close. Number one, there is no such thing as natural courage to speak the gospel, only spirit-given courage. I was chatting to someone on Sunday about this, actually. I think we tend to think that the courage comes from us. Think of Peter. Peter probably had more natural courage than all of us. I mean, Peter, the Apostle Peter, that first disciple, was an alpha male. You know, he was kind of definitely attack first, think later. Dive in. As he did with chopping off the ear of the high priest's servant. And yet here he is, Peter, on his knees, praying for courage to keep speaking openly about Jesus. And the reason is that none of us have natural spiritual courage. There's nothing inside us, unless God works. Billy Graham, presumably, the great evangelist, presumably spent much of his time on his knees praying for courage. Behind every courageous sharer of the gospel, at least one who continues despite the threats and discouragements, who lasts the course, well, behind any one of those people will be ongoing prayer for courage. The place to start is on our knees, right? That's what this is saying. Well, what a great prayer this would be to pray for ourselves every day or every week. The answer is yes. And notice that this is the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Just look down again at verse 31. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and therefore continued to speak the word of God with all boldness. Look at verse 8, a few verses beforehand, same thing. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke. It's a constant theme in Acts. What does the Holy Spirit love to do in our lives? There's lots of confusion about this in the church. The Holy Spirit loves to make us bold proclaimers of Jesus, even in the face of hostility. The Holy Spirit loves to make us willing to suffer with Jesus and for him, as we go on speaking about him. Work of the Spirit in our lives. And finally, this is a call to prayer in this resurrection age. We must understand why this is written. Why has Luke included this prayer here? It is, I think, a call to prayer in these last days, in light of the resurrection of Jesus and his return one day. This is the prayer we should be praying for ourselves and for others. And the question is not, as I come back to this, the question is not whether we can pray it, but probably more whether we want to. Probably more, that's the question. Whether we want to pray the prayer, Lord, please help me just keep speaking. You know, is there a threat hanging over you at work if you're a Christian? Even an unspoken one, HR or whatever might happen. Will you pray this prayer? Do you want to pray this prayer? Imagine for a second with me that the laws change in this country so that it becomes illegal to talk about Jesus in a way that seeks to persuade others that salvation can only be found in him. That there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Imagine it becomes illegal to mention hell as a real place where people are going without Jesus unforgiven. Now, I don't know which kind of direction the wind is blowing in our culture. There seem almost to be two competing winds at the moment, and it remains to be seen which one's going to win out. It's not inconceivable, though, that as a generation of young people educated at university in the last 10 years begin to take positions of power in the next few years, this might happen. What prayer should the church pray at that point? Lord, look upon their threats and grant that we might continue to speak the word with all boldness. And we trust our lives into the hands of a sovereign Lord whose plan to save his people in this age cannot be thwarted, and in whose hands our lives will not be spent in vain. Well, let's pause there, and I'm going to pray a prayer along these lines for anyone who would wish to pray it with me, and then we'll end our time together. Sovereign Lord, you are the Creator. All things are in your hands. You are working out your plan of redemption. It is predestined and unstoppable. And we know that sometimes you use human evil to bring about your purposes, and we are willing to suffer with Jesus our Lord. And so we pray for boldness to continue to speak, that you might, in light of their threats, give us boldness to continue to proclaim the gospel of Jesus unedited and clearly. And we pray for your Spirit's work in our lives. We pray that for ourselves. We pray it for the church across London and the world. And we ask it for Jesus' sake and for the salvation of many more people as they hear the gospel. Amen.